He's my buddy. Hey, kids, by the way, just so you know, John Bousquet told me, our famous French evangelist, told me that he put all the sermons and all the music and everything on MP3 for the camp, so it's going to be available back there if you want to get it. And that'll be a great thing to do for you to have, remember camp. And then somebody else is getting all the pictures together that you can get all the pictures. And then next week, we're going to have a special, I think next week, or maybe not next week, the week after, we're going to have a slide presentation of all the pictures of camp. During. So that'll be a great thing, too. I'm glad to see that. But, you know, I've told you this before. I don't do a lot of things well in life. I really don't. I never have been very athletic. And, you know, I'm not good at athletics. I'm not very smart. I wasn't very smart in school. I had to bribe the teacher to get out of graduate from high school. And there's a lot of things I don't do well. I'm not a very good mechanic. I've told you before, I always envy the guys that when they see a car stuck on the side of the road, can open a hood and get a screwdriver and stick it down in there and start the car. I have more respect for that person than anybody in this world. I tried it one time, burnt my hand and a screwdriver, so I'm not good at that. You know, my lawnmower stops, I'm ready to sell it. I don't know what's wrong with it. I'm the kind of guy that goes to the place and a guy says, you got a short circuit. I want to know how much it costs to make it longer. That's where I'm at with things, fixing things. There's only one thing I do well. And God give me the ability, and I can talk about it because it's the only thing I have to talk about. And that is, I understand how to take young men and young ladies and train them into leaders. I didn't say I did it good. I just said I know how to do it. That's what God's called me to do. I know I'm a pastor and I pastor this church, but I look at being a pastor as just a means to an end. And I look at being a pastor just gives me the ability to take people, husbands and wives and their kids and all of the singles that we have in here and be able to do what God has given me the ability to do best. And that is to take young men and young ladies and train them to be what God wants them to be. And you know that the last time we were together, we began a mini-series on leadership. We're going to start the book of Proverbs in a couple of weeks. And Proverbs is our handbook for leadership. I've already told you that. The book of Proverbs has everything in it that you'll need to be everything that God wants you to be. We use the term, and we hear it a lot, by the book. That would be the book of Proverbs. I told the kids Thursday night, you know, that there was one book in my mind and my world that I could get total recall on and really understand it completely and have access to it in everything that I do. It would be the book of Proverbs. And I told you how important it was to get the basic fundamentals down of leadership because, and I live by this, everything in life, everything you do, everything in this church, everything the rest of your life you want to remember, everything rises and falls on leadership. Leadership is key. There's never been a time in the world where we're so lacking in leadership. And you know what's coming our way? We talk about the Antichrist and all the things and prophecy and all that. It's real simple. In our world, in our country, in every country around this world, there was no one to step up to be a leader, and now the world is in such chaos that they're looking for someone to be the leader. And the devil's going to fill that slot one of these days in the near future, and he's going to show up, and they will accept him because this world, this country, and everything in it is so dire need of leadership. And they're going to buy into that so quickly. I wanted to take a couple of weeks before Proverbs and set the stage. That you'll better understand the principles of leadership, that when we start this book, it'll make things a lot easier. You remember the last time we were together, I gave you six fundamental principles of leadership. Six fundamental things that I look for in people's lives to help develop them to be leaders. And I told you also that this church is an untapped reservoir. It's an untapped gold mine of potential leadership. And I told you the first thing you remember that good leaders are always good followers. And you see that in men and women who are good leaders. They're good followers. I'm going to bring this all around at the end and show you how it all applies to what happened, what God did last week. The second thing I gave you that leadership preserves and keeps order and discipline. It's the structure within the church. God gave the church pastors. He gave the church deacons. We have in the church elders, and along with them, their wives who represent strong leadership, that when something happens in a church, and I told you, much like the military, you lead from the top down, from the pastor right on down the line. The third one I gave you is that leadership, real leadership follows a code. They follow a code of loyalty. They follow a code of honesty. They follow a code of faithfulness to the things of God and to the work of God. I gave you the fourth thing, that leadership is not about ability. And we think it all the time that leadership is about ability. Leadership is not about ability, but rather leadership is about taking responsibility. That's what a leader does. A leader has to take responsibility for those that he leads. I gave you the fifth one, that there's different levels of leadership. All of you are on different levels spiritually. Some of you have been around a long time. Some of you around not so long. Some of you have been with me since the flood back in Noah's time. You know, we go back a ways together. And you're all on different levels of leadership. And my encouragement to you last time is whatever level you're on, whatever level you're on, begin to lead on that level. And it'll take you to the next level. My door is always open to you. I have a policy in our church that I'll spend an hour a week with anybody that wants to learn the Bible, or you want to go through leadership principles, or you want to really find your way. Hey, that's my job. That's what we do. And I realize that in dealing with men and women and your children, there's different levels of leadership. You take a person where they're at and develop them from there. I think pastors have made a mistake. All through my ministry, I've seen it. And I've been in this business for quite a while now. Most pastors, you know, when they deal with people with problems or issues, I always make it like the pastor stands up the top of the steps because he's got all of his problems solved, and the person with the problem is down at the bottom of the steps, you know, four or five landings down. And what most preachers do is they stand up there and scream at that person to get up where they're at. That's not leadership. Leadership goes down each one of those stairs, puts their arm around them, and walks them up one step at a time. That's what leaders do. That's what you have to do. There's different levels of leadership. And then the sixth thing I gave you was that real leadership begins at home. And I gave you the great verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, about that. And we'll talk more about that here in just a little bit as we move on through here. Now today, if you would, I'd like to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. It's in the Old Testament, your second book in the Bible. And chapter 32 in particular. And we'll begin to look today at our second installment. Last time I gave you the principles. Now, what I want to do today is I want to show you two men. I want to show you two men. And we'll begin to look at these two guys who were in a leadership role. In fact, these two men are really the first real practical examples in the Bible that we have of what a good leader and a failed leader is. And they're all in the same chapter. It's kind of like a side-by-side comparison. And in this chapter, chapter 32, we're going to look at two men, Moses and Aaron. And we're going to see by their lives and their style of leadership, we're going to see the principles that I talked about last week. And I want you to see, as this story unfolds, we see exactly what I gave you the last time we were together. The areas of the character of a leader in your life. And either they have it or they don't. Now, Moses is an exceptional leader. He really is. I mean, for us, and we talked about this Thursday night, Moses is a type. Moses is a picture. Moses was a real man that lived, but Moses is a modern-day example of what we should be as leaders. He's certainly an example to me as what I should be as a pastor. I think he's an example to every pastor what they should be. And he's also an example of a leader that we can learn so much from him in the five books that he writes. Aaron, on the other hand, is a terrible leader. And Aaron is a failed leader. And yet, he represents for us what I believe today to be the failure of so many churches and the failure of so many pastors and the failure of so many leaders. And I think that these two guys really give us the understanding once we lay down those last six things. Now, if you would today, permit me to do this. Let me save a little time today instead of reading this whole chapter. By the time we're done, I guarantee you, you'll basically have a good grasp of it. But allow me to explain what's going on in this chapter, because I want to save as much time as I can to devote it to the major areas that I want to develop with you today. But let me put chapter 32 of the book of Exodus in context for you. Now, if you look down at verse 1 here, you know that Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the Ten Commandments from God. He's up there for 40 days. And he's delayed in coming down. Now, in verse 1 and then on in verse 2, the people get discouraged. They begin to murmur. They begin to complain. And they come to Aaron. And they say in verse 3 and 4, make us gods. Make us a god. Moses has not come down. Moses is gone. We don't know where he's at. Make us gods. A graven golden image so we can worship it. So they break off all the gold rings and the jewelry that they have, and they melt it down. And you know how the story goes. They make a golden calf. I'll just a little sign line here. This is the beginning of Baal worship with the nation of Israel. This golden calf mimics the fifth cherub that Satan represents. That's why you have Baal worship, bull. That's why cattle have always sacred Hindus and all those places over there. It all goes back to this thing, but we don't have time to get into that today. Now, Moses is up on that mountain with God, getting what God wants to give him for God's people. And God tells Moses, Moses, there's something wrong down in the camp. This is verse 7, 8, 9, 10. And God's anger gets kindled. I mean, he's mad. He's hot. And he wants to go down and kill them all. God does. And in verse 11, you find where Moses intervenes for the people. And I think this is a great study. We don't have time to develop it today. You want to find what a real relationship with God is? Study Moses and God in their relationship. It's one of the most incredible story studies you'll ever take. You really want to know. Most God's people, in my own humble opinion, they have no idea what a relationship with God is. They think God is some stoic person up there, you know, that you can't ever approach. And when you do pray to him, you got to close your head, you know, bow your head and put your hands together and assume the position, you know, and you pray to him in great terms, you know, that would impress anybody, including God. And that's just not the way it works. If you want an understanding of what your relationship and my relationship should be and our relationship with God, study Moses. There's times like here where God is so mad and he's so mad and he wants to go down and kill him. There's times when Moses is so mad that Moses wants to go down and kill him. You find Moses coming into God and saying to God, God, why don't you just kill them? They're terrible people. Just kill them. And then God says, now, Moses, you know that they're just flesh, and I know they got their problems, and you know, we just got to walk them through it. And Moses says, oh, okay. Then there's time that God wants to kill them. And God talks to Moses, and he says, Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them all out. And then Moses says to God, come on, God, you don't want to do that. Why, what's the whole world going to think if the God of the universe kills his own people? You can't do that. Most people have a tough time grasping having that kind of relationship with God. Moses was intervening for the people. That shows you the relationship that he had with God. God is your friend. God wants somebody that you can talk to, like Moses, where he speaketh to God face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. Oh, it's a great study. And it works because God repents from the evil that he was about to do. When we get into verse 15, Moses and Joshua head down off the mountain, and they get about a mile away, and Joshua said, man, listen to that. It sounds like there's a war going on down there. By the time you get to verse 17, they get a little closer, we find out it's not war. It's singing, it's drinking, it's shouting. It's a real Woodstock praise band going on here, man. I mean, they got an outdoor concert with Twisted Sister and Grateful Dead and Saturday Night Live, and it's all in Jesus' name. They're having a great time. Verse 21, Moses and Aaron, boy, they get into it big time when Moses finally gets back down there. And Moses in verse 26 draws his famous line in the sand and speaks those famous words, who was on the Lord's side? Well, verse 28 through 35, 3,000 people get killed. God plagues them, and it's a great story to study on so many levels. Now, there's a number of things that I want you to see today. But the number one thing I want to begin with, and I said this last time we were together, that never has there been a group of people who are more dependent on good leadership than God's people. This is a classic example. And it's true today. In the churches of Jesus Christ today, it is so true. God's people in the New Testament and the New Testament are totally dependent on good, strong, biblical-based leadership, or they go into apostasy. You give them a great leader like Moses or Martin Luther or Billy Sunday or J. Frank Norris, and they'll tell the world upside down. You give them a leader like Aaron or 99% of the pastors today, and they'll go into apostasy. Everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. Now, let's look at these two men here and their two styles of leadership, and we're going to make some comments on it, and I think that it'll help you before we enter into the book of Proverbs. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time today. Now, Father, we come to You and we thank You for the folks that are here today. Thank You for the great camp You gave us last week and for the kids that we took to camp and for the counselors and for the leaders that just made it such a success. And Lord, I pray today that the Lord sitting in this room are not only the moms and dads who are the leaders of this church or have the potential to be leaders in this church, but these kids here, Lord, are the next generation of leaders that we need to begin now and build on what You did last week. It would be a terrible thing to have a great week last week, come home, get all excited about it, show the slides, sing the songs, and then just tuck it all away and forget it. Now's the time to build in these young lives what needs to be built. Now's the time for those same counselors that gave so much of their time last week to build those relationships. Use those relationships to help now develop these kids into your image and what You want in their life. Help us now today. And we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now Aaron as a leader, and I told you this last week. I told you that the absolute importance of leadership, not about ability, but about responsibility. And Aaron as a leader, here's the first thing that I see here. Aaron as a leader, he cannot make the hard calls. He can't. There will be times in your life, in your family, in your ministry, if you're a pastor in your church, you have to make the hard call. Look at chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto them, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Now, come on. You know Aaron knows better than that. Aaron had been with them since before the Exodus. Now, I know that Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, but you're not going to tell me that they didn't understand the first two commandments and God's jealousy. Commandment number one is, Thou shalt have no other God before me. And commandment number two is, Thou shalt not make in any graven image. Aaron knows exactly what the book says. He knows the drill. He's been there with them. He's watched Moses. He's watched him deal with this. He knows what God has done and the great miracles he's seen. And yet, when faced with a group of people, God's people, who want to sidestep what God says, he can't stand up for God in the book. He's a weak leader. Aaron as a leader, like many pastors today, like many Christians today, he's weak. He bends to popular opinion. He bends to pressure. There's no steel to him. You see pastors today who will not take a stand on the King James Bible. You see them that won't take a stand on really any issue. But especially when it comes to that book. I've known Baptist preachers who believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. At least they said they did. And they believe that the Bible was the absolute infallible Word of God. But when it comes to their people, they'll never stand in that pulpit and call it for what it is. They'll never show the mistakes in the other Bibles. They'll never give the evidence why we believe that book. They'll never stand up and take it. You know why? Because they're afraid they'll offend somebody in their congregation. When you take that stand, you know what happens? The devil brings in every mess you can ever get. You got to be able to take a stand on something. You got to be able to take a stand on issues that come up. You got to be able to tell your people why, show them the evidence. But they're afraid they'll lose people. They're afraid that it'll hurt the people leave the church. They'll hurt their offerings or their attendance. They don't want to make an issue where people will get upset. They don't want to rock the boat. Let me tell you something. Knowing the Bible is absolutely worthless if you can't apply the Bible when it's needed. Amen. It's just that simple. Or you don't have the courage to. Aaron is a weak leader. He's a coward who cannot take a biblical stand when the popular opinion is against God. I've seen preachers, I've seen Christians who couldn't stand for anything in their life. He offers absolutely no leadership ability as to the commandments that God has given them and the statutes that God has given them, and he fails to go by them. Verse 1, the people say, up and make us gods. Moses is gone, we don't know when he's coming back. And in verse 2, Aaron said, okay, break off all the gold and let's make a golden calf. And then he says in verse 4, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Really? Do you really believe Aaron thought that? I don't. I believe he knew exactly what. I believe he just didn't have the courage to make the stand that he needed to take. True leadership always makes the stand. Giving the people what they want instead of giving them what God wants. You know what gets us in trouble? Every one of us. You know what gets us in trouble? It's real simple. What gets you and me in trouble is getting what you want or what I want in my life instead of what God wants in my life. It's not complicated. It's not hard. I'll tell you the second thing. Aaron, like most pastors and most leaders today, he's playing church. I mean, if you look at verse 5 and 6, he has everything a church has today except the Bible. Now look at verses 5 and 6. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar. Oh, real spiritual. Before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He created a day just like we have Sunday. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings. That's religious. And brought peace offerings. That's irreligious. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, mark this in your Bible. This is the first time the word play shows up in your Bible. First time. First time the word play shows you up in the Bible is with a bunch of people who were God's people, who God told them exactly what he wanted to do. They sidestepped it. They got a graven image and wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they played at church. I mean, look at it. Don't take my word for it. They got an altar. They declared a day for the feast of the Lord. They got a burnt offering. They brought a peace offering. Oh, yeah, and they got an idol, too. You don't want to forget that. I'm telling you. Now, that's an exact picture of most churches today. Pastors today, God's people today, they talk about loving the Bible. They talk about loving the God. They talk about believing the Bible. Oh, I teach the Bible. But when we want to do what we want to do, we forget the Bible. I deal with people all the time that have been away from God and out of fellowship with God. And I always try to help them. Because I never throw anybody under the bus. And as long as somebody wants to do what's right, I'm there to help you. And I've had guys and gals come in or couples come in and they're just wore out. And they're wore out. And they'll say, Bob, I'm tired. I'm just wore out. We're fighting this thing. We're fighting this thing. And I'm just wore out and wore out. And I always ask them, do you know why you wore out? Do you know why you're tired? I'll tell you why it is. It's simple. You will wear yourself out when you keep trying to put God in your godless situation. It won't work. It'll wear you slick. It'll wear you out. And that's what these people did. I mean, you're going to see it. As a leader, you never just take the Bible or the parts of the Bible that everybody likes and then throw out what they don't like. Paul says you got to teach the whole counsel of God. You got to preach it all, the good and the bad. I remember New Year's Eve when we did our whole thing through the Bible. Oh, everybody loved it. Everybody thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Everybody thought, wow, this was great. Where could you go that you could take 4 or 5 hours and go through and completely, you got the whole Bible at your fingertip. There wasn't one person that complained about that night. Everybody thought it was great. 2 weeks later, when I declared that this year was going to be the year of families ministering together, whoa, boy. That's a whole different picture. You see, you like what you like, but when you preach what you don't like or what you're not doing or what your family can't perform, you don't like that. You know what that Bible says? That Bible says, he that loveth the honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. Amen. I love all of the Bible, especially the parts that I don't like. God's people here are playing at being a church. Aaron's playing at being a leader. Instead of the holding the line he knows to be true, Aaron caves in and becomes the leader of a group of people who pretend they're really with God when they've got everything in their church servers except God and the Word of God. I'll show you the third thing. Let me get a little drink here for my parched throat. Wish was a little wine for my stomach's sake, my often infirmities, but it's not. Now the third thing. Now I want to switch for a moment and I want to look at a real leader. I want to show you a real leader. I think Moses is the greatest leader in the Bible, in my own opinion. I think he's the greatest picture of what a pastor should be in all the Bible. I mean, you talk about frustrations in ministry, he had them. You talk about goofy people, he had them. You talk about stupid problems, he had to deal with them. You talk about stupid issues that stupid people got involved in, boy, you want them? Study Moses. His congregation ran 2 million plus. And he pastored that same congregation for 40 years. He led them through every trial and held the line with a book when they couldn't or when they wouldn't. Where Aaron has the position of a leader, Moses has the relationship with God that gives him the power to be the leader that God wants him to be. That's the difference. Now watch this. Look at verse 7 and 8. God reveals to Moses the problem, and watch Moses' response. Remember now, we saw Aaron's response. Now watch this. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, for they had made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to see the comparison of the two leaders. They both know the book. They both know what God has commanded. Both have seen God and the power of God and the miracles that God has done. One was faced with the issue, lacks the courage to stand and make the hard call. That'd be Aaron. The other acts immediately on God's behalf. To him, there's no question. It's by the book. And if you don't like it, hit the road. That's where Moses is coming from. You see, when a leader will always take God's side. A leader will, Moses cares more what God thinks about him than he does what the people around him think about him. Now that's a very important part. That sounds like an easy thing to say, that Moses cared more about God than he did about what the people thought, but that's a potent thought, because I want to tell you something. You got to have some kind of relationship with God. He has to be some kind of friend to you. You have to have something going with God that you care more about what he thinks you do than the people around you do. I've had people that didn't like things that I preach or didn't like things that I say to come up and said, I'm leaving the church. You know what my answer is to them? I don't want anybody to go, and I love you to death, but bottom line, it's real simple for me. I'd rather have you leave the church than me not preach what's right and have God leave the church. Life's not complicated for me. Want to buy a lawnmower? It's sitting in my backyard. We got to come to the place. Leaders come to the place. It's the number one ingredient of a leader. It's the key concept. You have to care more what God thinks when the thing is biblical than what people think who don't like the hard call you got to make. And when you have a real relationship with God, you do that. You simply do that. Now, I'll show you the fourth thing. Now, I told you a leader, last time we were together, I told you that a leader maintains order and discipline. Now, let me show you something here, because ultimately, when leadership fails, this problem always emerges. And it's the noise here in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, the noise of war in a camp. He says, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, the two tables of the testimony that were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side or on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there was a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for the mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Now, the first thing I want you to see is verse 15. As soon as God tells Moses there's a problem, Moses heads straight for the problem. That's what a leader does. The longer you take to solve a problem that has to be dealt with, the worse it's going to be when you finally come to it. You know, I see parents with that struggle with that all the time. The longer you wait to discipline to your child, the harder it's going to be when you finally have to do that. It's just that simple. The longer a pastor waits to deal with an issue in his church, the harder it's going to be to fix it. When you're in ministry someplace and something goes sideways and you got to deal with it, you may want to put it off and you may not want to deal with it. The longer you wait, the harder it's going to be. Oh, Moses, the leader that he is, he heads right down to the problem. And then in verse 17, we got another guy coming in here. It's Joshua. Joshua is a leader in training. Joshua is going to be the guy who takes over after Moses' death. I think that's a great thing in here. We're going to see him. He's with the right guy. And there's a great principle there. You want to be a leader for God? Joshua's the example. He turns out to be a great leader with God. You want to be a great leader, you young guys? You older midline people, you want to be a great leader for God? Whatever level you're on, you want to be a great leader for God? There's the example. Hang out with good leadership. That's how you do it. You didn't see him staying behind with Aaron. That doesn't say it, and you can't prove it, but I know a little bit about human nature, and I know a little bit about the character Joshua. I know he knew Aaron was weak. It doesn't say that Moses and Joshua was before God. Moses went before God. Joshua pitched out someplace else. He just didn't want to be down under Aaron's leadership. Want to be a good leader? On whatever level you are, you want to get your leadership developed? I'll tell you how you do it. You young kids from camp, you want to go on from here? You want to be what God wants you to be? Then hang out with the kids and the leadership of this church that are the right leaders. How you do it? It's so simple. It's so easy. Now, verse 7 and 18 are two great verses that show what bad leadership produces. Verse 17 says it's the noise of war. Verse 18 says, no, it's the noise of singing. You know what we got in this church when you don't do what's right? Any church, it brings confusion. There's confusion here. You can't really tell if it's war or it's singing. Bad leaders will always produce confusion in the people, because nobody really knows what they stand on anything. Nobody really understands what's going on, because the leader will never stand up for what's right. Remember when we came through the book of 1 Corinthians? We saw that. That was the main issue in that church before they got straightened out. In fact, that's the great verse in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that says, God is not the author of confusion. They had the same issue. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, for if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare themselves for battle? People need to know as a leader where you stand. They don't need you to be in the middle of the road where you can't determine and where you're really at. I've seen simple situations that should have went so easy get so blown out of proportion and so messed up and caused so many problems simply because the person in charge would not or could not take a stand and declare where they were at. Real biblical leadership will always be absolutely clear as to where they stand on any given matter. When you have a problem in the church and an issue arises, people look to the leadership. From the top down, they look to the leadership for answers, for direction, for guidance, for leaders. When a leader doesn't have the courage to declare the thing as it is, see Job 26:3, that's one of the things at the judgment seat of Christ. Their friends get in the way. Their friendships, their family get in the way. Your wife gets in the way. Your kids get in the way. He sends an uncertain sound to the people. And they got confused. And God is not the author of confusion. Now, I've never made any excuse for myself, and I probably never will. I've told you many, many times that this church is not for everybody. My style of ministry is not for everybody. I'm not one of these pastors that think that you gotta be in this church. I just don't think that way. I know that the majority of Christians in the 20 and 21st century will not fit in here. If you're here and this is your home, there's something specially weird about you. I don't know what to tell you. You like abuse. No, you understand that in your home and in your life as a leader, you want the truth. And many of you don't care what the truth is, you just want it. When I got into the ministry, I was warned about I would never be successful because of the way I preach. And the man told me, and he meant good by it, but he was a weak leader. And he said, you know what, Bob, you preach too loud, you preach too long, you preach, say things you shouldn't say. And he says, you're never going to build a church that way. He says, in the ministry, you have to have results. And he said, you know what, preaching the way you preach, you're never going to get the results. Now, I appreciated what he said, but I looked him right back in those beady little eyes and I said, I appreciate it, but you know what? I'm not interested in results. I don't care about the results. I care about the truth. And if more pastors and more leaders would worry about the truth than the results, you'd get some things done. But I say all that to say this. People don't like me. They don't like my style of preaching. They don't like the way I handle things. They don't like I do this. But you'll never accuse me of one thing. You'll never have to put your arm around me and say, Bob, why don't you tell me what you're really feeling? You won't be around me for 15 minutes. You don't know where I stand. You may not like it. As I said, some people love me, some people hate me, and some people love to hate me. But the bottom line is, you know where I'm at. I mean, I understand. I'm not worried about being popular. I'm not in a popularity contest. Not till we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And some people may not like me or my style of ministry. I've made it very clear. I'm not interested in just building Christians. I want 82nd and 101st Airborne people. I want people that are cut above the rest. I want people that can stand in the door. I want people that in any given situation, if they're followers, they'll turn in instantly to leaders. I'm looking for somebody who's above the common, ordinary Christian today. There are not many that way. But I'll take all I can get. I'll take all I can get. Now, I have a simple rule that I follow, and I followed it all my life. I had a couple in the church here a while back, and they come to the place where I was working with a situation, and they felt like they wanted to work with the situation, never said anything to me about it, but they started getting into this scenario and working with this particular person, and the wife didn't like the way I was handling it, and so she proceeded to tell this person that I was all wrong, didn't know what I was doing, and I was going to, and all this stuff like that. Well, it confused the person, which rightly so. And so he called me up and we talked about it and I said, okay. And immediately, I didn't wait till the next day, immediately, I called her on the phone. Now, I wasn't mean, I wasn't mad, I wasn't angry. I realized that, you know what, I'm not going to prejudge anything. I have my suspicions, but I'm not even going to go there. So I talked to her and her husband on the phone. I got him on a conference call and I talked to them and I said, hey, look, so-and-so has told me that you have said this. And I want you to know I called to explain to you why I took the course of action that I did. I want you to know this is why I did it. This is the situation I was faced with. This is what the biblical principles call into play, and this is how I operated. And I said, I just thought that, you know, that you didn't understand why I did what I did. I wanted to explain it to you, and I ended it by saying this. From this point on, if you'll just do me this favor, I don't care if you don't agree with what I do. Nobody is always going to agree with what I do. I try to do everything as biblically as I can, but even in that, some people don't understand or they don't want it or whatever. I said, from this point on, if you just do me this favor, if you have a question about why I'm doing something, instead of going to the person that I'm working with and confusing them, would you just pick up the phone and call me, because I'll explain it to you just as the way I have tonight. Now, I want to see a show of hands. Anybody think that was the wrong way to handle it? No, bad question. Some of you will raise your hand because you think I should have killed them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That was the right way to handle it. How do you think it worked for them? It didn't. You see, they weren't worried about anything other than the fact that they didn't like the way I handled it. And then in time, you hear that famous words that we all love to hear. Well, it's just time for us to move on. You're right, it is. In fact, in my message, I have another word in there that I was going to put between your it is, but I didn't put it in. It's just the way it is. You know what? I expect you to hold me accountable for what I say and what I do. I really do. How many times have I told you, don't, when it comes to the Bible, don't believe what I tell you? We get accused all the time of being a cult. People are stupid. They don't understand. I don't tell you, a cult, they tell you what to think. I don't tell you folks what to think. I just work real hard at trying to get you to think. That's all. I mean, it's a situation where, you know, if I expect you to hold me accountable if I preach something wrong. I know there's about 30 guys in here and about 20 gals that'll let me know that wasn't right. Well, why don't I get the same option? You know how I feel about it? If I say something, I own it. If you say something, you own it. That's what leaders do. But you find out very quickly who wants to be one and who doesn't. We find out very quickly who's playing and who's not. Now, let's look at number 5, when Moses gets back to camp. Ooh, this is a fun one. The man who was in charge is now held responsible and accountable. You see, there has to be a responsibility of leadership. Look at verse 19 through 21. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf, Moses did, and the dancing, and the praise band. I got messed up here. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, strawed it in the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Mean old Moses. Well, he's having a bad day. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee? What thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Now, remember, real leadership is not about ability. We now know that real leadership is about responsibility. When you're in charge, you have to take responsibility of all you're in charge of. I don't know what else to tell you. Moses does what a real leader should do. He holds all of them accountable. Verse 20 says he takes that calf and he puts it in the fire and he grinds it to powder. He sprinkles it in the water and then he makes them drink it. Wow. Try that in your modern 21st century church today and see how far it goes. You see, a leader takes God's side. Moses didn't care what the people thought. He certainly had no respect to this false god. He had no respect to their holy day, to their peace offerings, to all the junk that they were playing. He got right to the issue, and boy, he dealt with it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee? Let me translate that for you. He's saying, what in the Sam Hill happened here? You were in charge, and how did these people get into this mess? Now, here it comes, verse 21. That thou, not the people, that thou, you, Aaron, hast brought so great a sin upon them. He's saying it was your responsibility as a leader to lead them and not allow them to sin against God. You and your inability to hold the line brought this sin upon them. And he says, Aaron, what in the world were you thinking? Everything rises and falls on leadership. Now look at number 6. Aaron's response to it. I call this classic coward. Instead of taking responsibility for what has happened, he does what all failed leaders do. He passes the buck. He blames it on somebody else. And boy, do you see that today. When your church struggles and fails, it's the people's fault. When you don't have any ministry going on, well, it's the rotten people. When your kids won't do what's right and come to church, well, it's the people they hang out with. Or it's something somebody said to them or some bad experience that they had. It's always somebody else's fault. Listen, true leadership will be about us taking responsibility for the church, for your family, for the ministry, for your prayer group, for your softball team, for whatever you're in charge of. That's how leadership works. Now look at Aaron's response, number 7. I love this. Classic coward. Verse 22 through 24. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us God which shall go before thee. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Moses, what are you upset of me for? I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, Moses, and I cast it into the fire. And there came out this calf. Aaron is the first evolutionist in the Bible. How lame of an excuse. My old drill sergeant used to say when I screwed up, Alexander, I won't ask you for excuse because I know you don't have one. He's right. There is no excuse. I mean, he's saying, well, Moses, don't blame me. You know these people. They're just set on mischief. They came to me and said, make us gods. And Moses, you know these people are always trouble. Why, Moses, they gave me all the gold. I threw it into the fire. And Moses, out came this calf. Really? Let's check the record. Let's look at verse 4 again. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. This is Aaron now. After he had made it a golden calf, and he said, Aaron said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Quite a difference between the two, isn't it? Aaron's a failed leader. He has failed the leadership test by not taking responsibility, absolutely no responsibility for anything that happened. It's the people. Oh, no, Moses, it was the weather. No, Moses, it's the hot sun. Oh, no, Moses, it's the bad family. No, Moses, it's the mixed multitude. No, Aaron, it was you. It was you. You and your failed leadership. If you're the leader and it fails, it ultimately on you. You see it in politics all the time. Politicians drive me nuts. And the thing that drives me nuts about them is the fact when they get into a scandal and they get caught, it's never their fault. George Bush, and I thought he was a good president, but he used to drive me crazy. I don't think in any time in his presidency he ever did anything wrong. Obama's the same way. I don't think every president's the same way. Now, I understand that when you're the president of the United States, you have this people around you telling you what you can do or you shouldn't do, and you want your popularity polls to stay up there, so you try to. But you know what? I'll be honest with you. The American people are not stupid. You're not stupid. American people would much more respect somebody to get up to that thing and say, you know what, folks? I blew it. I didn't do what was right. I made a bad call, and I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me, and I'm going to learn from my mistake, and I'm going to do better. Who wouldn't respect that? But what they do is they go hire a PR person. They hire somebody to spin it. This IRS mess. Instead of the head of the IRS saying, it was on my watch, I'm in charge, we find somebody down in Columbus. Some little person down there that did this. Why can't we just take responsibility for the things that we make our mistakes in, learn from those mistakes, and then move on from there? That's what a leader does. But that's what Aaron can't do. You see it in people all the time. They get into something that's wrong and not right by the Word of God's standards, very clear and plain. Instead of just saying, I blew it and I was wrong, forgive me. No, it's always somebody else's fault. That's the leadership of Aaron in action, or maybe lack of it in action. He's weak, he's a coward, he's a failed leader. And when you're the leader, whatever happens, good or bad, you own it. You own it. Now let me show you how a real leader handles people that are trouble. I think this is great. As far as I'm concerned, this is the place where every Christian has to get to in his or her life if you're going to be a leader. And I bless your heart, I know there's some of God's people that just never get here. For me, it is the ultimate true test of a real leader and his responsibility in leading. So you want to mark this down. You don't want to miss this. This is the ultimate test right here. This is it. Look at verse 25 and 28, 26, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And when Moses saw the people were naked, parentheses, for Aaron had made them naked. Well, I'm glad to know, because I'm sure Aaron was saying a swift wind come through and blew their clothes off, so we're good with that. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who was on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to the gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and they fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Standing in the door standing in the gate and drawing a line in the sand. Standing up to your family and drawing the line. Standing up in your own personal life and drawing a line and saying, you're not going to get in here. Standing up in the door of the church and saying, it ain't going to happen. We're going to do it by the book. Last week I told you a great story, one that really, in my young life, really defined a lot of things for me about the great Normandy invasion and the 82nd Airborne and the 101st, how that they dropped behind the lines before the invasion. Last week I told you a great story, one that really, in my young life, really defined a lot of things for me about the great Normandy invasion and the 82nd Airborne and the 101st, how that they dropped behind the lines before the invasion. And how that they were scattered, and it was their training, and it was, and the fact that they were trained to be followers, but they were trained to be leaders. And when the whole thing fell apart, their leadership kicked in. And I told you that great story, how that 200,000 men were saved on the Normandy beachhead by 10,000 guys who, when they jumped and got scattered, didn't give up and say, oh, what do? They took charge, and they got the ejection done. Great story. Great story. But you know what? For them, it all started with jump school. All these guys were volunteers. You didn't get drafted into the airborne. The airborne was a fairly new concept. The 82nd had been in Africa and Sicily and places like that, but the 101st never made a job till they got into Normandy. It was a fairly new concept. It was all volunteers. But with these guys, if you want to put one spot where they defined themselves, it was when they went to jump school. Jump school is 3 weeks of hell. Jump school is 3 weeks that you run everywhere you go to build your legs up. Jump school is a thing where you everything you do, the calisthenics that you do, 3 weeks of running, PLFs, the parachute landing forms, physical fitness, the toughness, both mentally and physically. You got these long telephone poles that weigh about 900 pounds, and you put 30 guys on them, and you all lay down and grab them, and everybody does sit-ups with them for about an hour. You put them over your head and you throw them from hand to hand. All to train coordination and leadership. It's the hardest thing you ever go through, but every piece of that training gets you ready for the day when they run you out into that warehouse, they strap you into that harness, they put that chute on your back and a reserve on the front, they load 26 guys into a C-47 or a 119, and you put them in there, and that plane rolls down the runway, and you're circling about 12 feet in the air, 1,200 feet in the air, and you're circling the field, and you look down out that window, out that door, and you see cars like they're toys, and you see people like they're ants, and then you hear those famous words, inboard size, stand up, starboard size, stand up, hook up. And then, boy, all of your training and everything you learned and everything you did now comes to one focus point. When you stand in that door and you look down at that ground, and if you don't jump, you're out. If you do jump, you made it. And now it comes down to that point. And when you jump out of there, you're a paratrooper. When you fail and you can't stand in that door and make the decision mentally, physically, to go out that door and your training doesn't kick in, they wash you out. You'll never be a leader. You'll never be worth your salt to God. You'll never be, whether you're man or female, till you're faced with a spiritual decision that you got to stand in the door and cry out, who's on the Lord's side? It's all academics up to that point. It's all just training up to that point. It all means absolutely nothing till your mettle is tested. Till you're faced with something in your family, in your ministry, in your church, where you have to stand in the door and cry out, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. It's where it comes to. It's where it gets to. The day you stand in the door, and what you do in that day will define who you are as a leader. And as a leader, you'll never put all the training to work that you've got. You'll never be the leader till in your life, your family, your church, you stand in the door or stand in the great gate and cry out, who was on the Lord's side, and draw a line in the sand. A leader has to be able to say, get in or get out. A leader has to say, what are you doing with your life? God saved you for a purpose. You want to waste it? Go waste it someplace else. A leader has to understand that if Christianity is not contagious, that it's contaminated. And you've got to understand as a leader, you've got to be able to stand in that gate. Somebody, a couple of weeks ago, sent somebody a text in our church and talked about the fact that they didn't like our church because there was too many cliques in the church. Now, if I'm really stupid, I don't open my mouth to show anybody how more stupid I am. I just solitude in my stupidness. But that's one of the most stupidest things I ever heard in my life. Every healthy church should be two cliques. Who is on the Lord's side and who's not. You know what my job is? Keep the not side as small as possible. No offense, William. Loved Amazing Grace.
It wasn't Amazing Grace.
Oh, no. God's grace is not Amazing Grace. Okay, fine. It's all right. Got to give him some slack. He's getting married in a couple of weeks, and he's really nervous about it.
Amen.
Two cliques in every church. If you got a church, you got two cliques at least. You should have two cliques at least. Any church that doesn't have cliques is not a church. Because when you preach the word of God, it's going to develop two cliques. Those that are on the Lord's side and those that are not. I love it. I wanted to text him back and say, you know what, if stupidity was a crime, you'd be doing 25 years to life, but I didn't. Verse 26, you see, great leaders stand. And sometimes they have to stand alone. Sometimes they have to stand when it's not popular, and sometimes they have to stand in the face of adversity. But true leaders, great leaders stand. Verse 26, Moses stood in the gate. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, Ezekiel, through God, was looking for a man that would stand in the gap. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, stood in the door of the ark and he preached, get in before God's judgment falls. Joshua, the leader that took over after Moses, in Joshua 24, 15, he says, and if it seem evil unto you, to serve the Lord. I can't conceive that. But yet there's some of God's people who think that it's evil to serve God. He says, if you think it's evil to serve Lord, then he says, choose this day whom you'll serve. He drew a line in the sand. And he said, for me and my house will serve the Lord. He drew a line. Real leaders draw lines. Who's on the Lord's side? Look at verse 27. They put every man his sword by his side and go out from the gate to gate, slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Total, verse 28, with 3,000 people killed. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the men and the women who decided to stick with Moses and do what the book says, who weren't part of this mess. That's taking the sword, the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, and wading into the problem and taking your stand for God and his word. Cutting them to pieces with that book that God's given you. Taking your stand. That's the greatest concept. Hey, you're not a leader till you're faced with failure. You're not a leader till you're faced with fear. You're not a leader till you're faced with a decision that you got to make. And if you don't make it, the people are going to get confused. And you got to have the courage to stand and make that call. Then I'll show you the last thing. This is the last thing I gave you last time. Where I told you real biblical leadership begins in the home. A leader leads his family in righteousness. Now, I want to say this. I got to preface this because I know that no kids are perfect. Though I got to say to your parents, I want to tell you, last week at camp, watching your kids, it speaks well of whatever you're doing. I mean, we didn't have one problem. There wasn't one attitude. Those kids dialed themselves in. It spoke very well of what you're doing with your kids. And I want to commend you for that. Those kids, there wasn't one problem. Those kids were as workable and nice and as sweet as you could ever want to be. And it reflects back on your leadership in your home. I'm just telling you. But I want to tell you, even at that, I'm sure that you know, as I know, that no kids are perfect. And your kids will make mistakes. Your kids will do dumb things. And sometimes your kids will get to the place where they're just totally rebellious against you. And it's just where it's at. I mean, there's no perfect guarantee that your child is going to grow up and never have any problems. Personally, I think that the reason why we have problems in our lives is because God wants us to learn from problems in our lives, even the ones we cause ourselves. My standard take on it, I've told you many, many times, I don't care where you've been, where you've come from, what you've done in life, or whatever's happened in your life. All I care about is where you're at right now and where you want to go from here. That's all. That's all. Because I know that God is the God of second chances, and I know that God will take any situation wherever it's at. Sometimes it has to, but you got to be able to make the hard call. Look down at turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, excuse me. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 1 here, 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I want to talk for a minute about this concept of strange fire. In the tabernacle, there were 7 pieces of furniture. We've talked before how they line up to the 7 furnishings you ought to have in your life as a Christian. But one of them was a censer. And a censer was something that they put incense in. And they lit that incense, and it gave off a smell in the tabernacle, and they put it on the altar of incense that the priest carried around. And they put it on there, and it gave off an aroma that was very pleasant in that tabernacle. But in a spiritual application, that incense and the cloud that comes out and the smell is a picture of our prayer life and our relationship with God. Now, here's the key. Most people don't know this. The fire that they lit that censer with and the fire that they lit that incense with had to come off the brazen altar. That's where they killed the sacrifice and made the sacrifice when they brought it to the tabernacle. When they had that fire going and that fire burned forever, it was a brazen grate, picture of God's judgment, made out of brass, picture of judgment. They took that fire off the brazen altar, lit the incense, and that incense was always lit off the fire that come off the brazen altar. Picture is this. This is a shock to most Christians. Everything in your life, your prayer life, everything you do, the fire that drives it better go back to the cross at Calvary where he died for you. You build your fire from someplace else in your Christian life and you're playing at church. It has to go back to the cross. When you pray, when you get in ministry, whatever you do, in your mind and your heart, it has to go back to the day that he died for you. You keep that thought in your mind, you'll never stray too far off in what you're doing for God. You don't get that concept, you'll wind up with a golden calf. Now these two boys got fire someplace else. And when they brought this fire in, they violated the principle of the Word of God, unlike probably no other principle that could be violated. And God came down and killed them. And it's a picture of our relationship with God and our prayer life, and it has to be always go back to the cross. If everything we do doesn't go back to what God did for us, then it's based on strange fire. And Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, didn't obey the word of God and brought the fire from someplace else. And that's why it's called strange fire. And see, Aaron as a leader failed in his family and got his kids killed. Now, when you fail as the leader of your home, your kids will get killed spiritually. Now, I understand in a light to that, in a clause to that, that you can do everything right in your family and cross all your T's and dot all your I's, and sometimes one of your kids or a couple of your kids will still get messed up in life, but you got to deal with it. I never fault parents whose kids make mistakes. My kids have made mistakes. As a kid, I made mistakes. But what you got to do as the leader of your home, you got to deal with it swiftly. You got to deal with it biblically. You got to deal with it the way the Bible says to be done. And if you don't know how to do that, you come and see me. I'll be glad to help you any way that I can. But don't get me wrong. I understand that all kids have issues and all kids will get into messes. But you've got to understand that you have to hold the line and draw that line and stand in the gate. And you see Aaron's boy's life is the exact same as Aaron's life. I mean, Aaron's life is a mess, so his boy's life is both of his boys' lives are a mess. I'm saying, I've seen good parents who love God and they'll raise their kids the best they can, and you'll find that one sometime, two sometime will get out and get messed up. It isn't a matter that they got messed up, it's the matter of how you deal with it. But Aaron here has a complete and total disregard for doing it by the book, and now we see that his sons do also. Aaron, as a father, not only didn't take care of his family, but he couldn't drop the hammer when they cared so little about the things of God in the strange fire. He couldn't take care of the nation of Israel either. And I'm sure he and his wife blamed everybody else. I mean, believe me, if he's blaming everybody else for the golden calf, I guarantee you he's blaming everybody else for his two boys. But at the end, God killed him. Now, in closing, let me show you one more thing, and you got to love this. Aaron, the bad leader. Aaron, the man who couldn't make the hard calls. Aaron and his inability to stand up to the people when they go against God's word. Aaron, the pastor in the picture of the Christian who cannot draw a line in the sand and take his stand for God. Aaron, who when held accountable and responsible for his actions as a leader, does what all failed leaders do, blames it on the people, the circumstances, put the blames on the very people group that he has been responsible for. But you want to get this. God always keeps the record of what really happens. You may fool your family. You may fool your friends. You may fool your husband. You may fool your wife. You may fool your preacher. But you're certainly, and you certainly fool yourself. But you'll never fool God. Look at verse 35. Back to Exodus 32. Look at the last verse. I love this. You talk about God keeping a record. You talk about God bringing everything back into context. You're talking about you can say and I can say and we can do whatever we want to do to avoid it. But at the end of the day, God keeps the record. Look at verse 35 of Exodus chapter 32. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. He was the leader. And rather, he didn't take responsibility for it. He wouldn't listen to Moses' responsibility for it. God took responsibility for him. See, you may not take your prayer group seriously, your ball team, or your counseling situation, your discipleship, or even your family, or your wife, or your relationship with God. But when you take a rule in leadership, it has to go by the book. And God keeps the record. And as far as I'm concerned, ladies and gentlemen, everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. You know, I have never seen in my life, you go along in the ministry, you preach, you work hard at building people, you spend time, invest time with people, and, you know, we do things, and you see things, but never, never, never did I see what God has done here and what the way we train people and the way we bring people together and the accountability we hold, that I ever see it pay off like I saw it pay off at camp last week. I saw, the men who were in charge of it, Joe and Zach and Jenny and Christy. I saw all the counselors that went up there and worked and did everything that they did. And then I watched all the people in this church who didn't go to camp, but you sponsored somebody, or you got behind a spaghetti dinner, or this or that, whatever we did, bought raffle things. I watched this whole church come together, and I watched a group of people that we have trained as leaders and given the material and given to you. That was your day of standing in the door. And there wasn't one problem. There wasn't one issue. The camp was a success. I don't know of anything that we've ever done in this church or any church I've been associated with that somebody didn't like something about what we did. The only complaint I heard this last week, that it wasn't long enough. It was absolutely you and your leadership skill. And you know what is warm to me about it and really makes me excited about it? I could have come back to church and ripped off another 40 or 50 people out of here that didn't go to camp. I could have ripped off another 40 or 50 people that never went up to that camp, and I could have put another camp together and you'd done the same thing that they did. This church is built on training leaders because everything rises and falls on leaders. And now we got these kids. You see, you come back from camp and you think, wow, we had a great week, but our work just starts. Now we have to get you guys and you gals, and we have to get you forged. We have to spend the time with you. We have to give you what you need. My mind's already going of how I want to do this. And I am already thinking ahead of now how I want to take you and begin to use you, to train you on whatever level you're at to be the leader God wants you to be. Dialing in your mom and your dad with it, bringing everybody involved in it, making this thing, as I said when we started in January, the year of the family. That we get to that goal where families are ministering together. And if you have a child out there that's not where he needs to be or she's not where she needs to be, now's the time that we can work together, pull together, love that child, and bring that child in God's time right back to where they need to be. Because the goal of the church and the goal of every Christian ought to be restitution. Bringing that thing back where it works. Giving that person and helping them whatever it takes, whatever I have to do, whatever anybody has to do, to give that person whatever they need to get what they need done. Now, you kids, as far as I'm concerned, you showed me something last week. And I know all of you didn't go, but I've watched all of you over the course of the time. Just because you didn't go doesn't mean that you're not included in my statement, because I've watched you. And I want to tell you something. You proved to me something last week. You kids are the best. Absolutely the best. You got courage. You got character. You're now going to dare to be a Daniel. You got all the elements that I look for. And that's a rare commodity in as young a life as you are right now. Don't let anybody take that from you. Let me help you. I'm not just a pastor to your mom and dad. I'm a pastor to you. You can call me up anytime. You need to go to lunch. You need to sit down. You need to come over. You got the same benefits your mom and dad does. We need to take you now, mold you now, bring you along now, and helping you right into where God wants you to be. We had a great week last week, but it isn't over. Our work now begins. And you counselors, you made relationships last week. You made relationships with those kids last week. They trust you now. They love you now. They know you now. You're in the most formidable place in your life to make a difference in their life. Don't forget them now. Dial yourself into them in everything that you do. I want to take you young men and you young ladies, and I want the other leaders in this church to develop you. I want to spend time with you. I want to help you. I would even thinking about putting some classes together where the older men and the older women can talk about leadership skills to bring you to be part of what you're doing. We've already got ideas of some of the things that we're already doing, how to take you as a group and make you and mold you into a ministry group that we can work right side by side together. It speaks well of you. But I look at you and as the future leaders of this church. And I'm always thinking of that great concept that I live by every day of my life. That everything, I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. And I make you kids a promise. You get involved. You let me. You get involved and follow our leadership. I'll take whatever time it takes to help you get where you need to be. If you got kids are out there, mom and dad, that are struggling with things, I'll be right there by your side. I can't promise you we'll fix it, but I can promise you, as many of you know, you'll never have to go through it by yourself. Because that's what we do. That's what leaders do. And this church is about leaders and building men and women into leadership. Only thing I know how to do. But we do it. Because that's what it takes to make a strong church. I'd put some of you guys, and yes, some of you women, up against any pastor in this city as preaching and knowing the Word of God. I would. Honest to goodness, I would. I would. I would. Most pastors, when they don't get to do a wedding or they don't get to do a funeral or get to that, they go sulk in a corner someplace. The greatest joy in my life is to watch you take over for me and do something as well or better than I would do it. I look at that. To me, that is the crowning point of my ministry, watching you do what I do better than I do it. You ought to be. You ought to be. You ought to be better than me. You ought to get to that point in your life where you know the book better than me, that you preach better than me, if I preach good at all. You ought to get to that point in your life where you're a better leader than me. That's my job. My job the day I come in here was to train up my replacement. And boy, God has given us a bunch of leaders. You young kids, you're my new crop. And as my old drill sergeant used to say, I'm going to take a personal interest in you. Every head bowed and every eye closed.